I don't know how many times we've sung that song, Lord. It's been a lot of times over the years. But it's as true today as it was the first time we ever learned that song. You're a good, good Father, perfect in all of your ways. That's who you are. And we're loved by you. That's who we are. We love you, Father. Thank you for your goodness in our lives, Lord. I was also struck this morning by the first song that we sang. And I remember one line in it says, "When I am ashamed, I will worship you." Oh God, I pray that you would give us a heart that longs for you. Even in the times when we're going through difficulty or we're failing or our faith seems small, remembering that you are a good Father, perfect in all your ways, Lord, even in those times when we feel ashamed of ourselves, I pray, God, that you would give us the reminder of worship that would permeate our hearts and our heads and our minds, and we couldn't get away from it, Lord. The worship of our good, good Father would draw us back to you. Lord, your word tells us that it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Remind us day in and day out of your kindness to us, God. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness. And Lord, in this service today, as we return to our study in the book of Matthew, Lord, we ask, Lord, that we would see Jesus. We don't want to just study information. We don't want to just get the facts right of the chronology of his life and this happened and this happened and this happened. Lord, God, we want to see your son. We want to understand him. We want to know him. We want to hear his heart beat as it did for you and your will. And Lord, by seeing him and clearly, more clearly perhaps than ever, understanding who he was and who he is, Lord, that we would be changed more into the image of Christ. Lord, lead us to that today. We thank you again for this service, Lord. And we also, as we look around this morning, I recognize there are some seats that are normally filled by people who are not here this morning. Sickness has overwhelmed them. Oh God, please be the healer amongst Horizon South Bay, Lord, in every single aspect. Those who call this church their home, and Lord, for those who are ministering with those who are not part of this particular family, but our children of yours, Lord, we pray that you would comfort all those who labor in that field of mercy and love and tenderness and kindness to those who are ill. Bless this day for your glory's sake, and Lord, do it in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, this morning I got a text from my cousin who lives in the Midwest. And she just simply said, "Norlin," and this is so out of character, I hardly ever hear from her. She says, "Norlin, I'm so proud of you. Thank you for serving in the military during the Vietnam crisis. I love you, Cynthia." Wow, that was really cool to get that. Didn't expect that this morning, and so I wrote back to her and I said, "Thank you for serving in the Lord's army every single day that I've ever known you all of your life. You are a veteran of the Lord's army. Thank you for serving." And so I say the same thing to you here this morning, those that you have served in the military. It was an honor. It was a privilege. I know you have great memories, as I do, some maybe not so great, but it was a privilege to do that. But Lord, to serve the Lord Jesus is the greatest honor on earth, to serve him. So I just thank all of you who are engaged in serving Jesus for your faithfulness in doing all of that. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3 this morning. We just came off of, I think, one of our most wonderful months of missions. We had a good combination of listening to those who were not sent out by this body and those who were sent out by this body. And so it was just a really wonderful time of sharing excitement. I'm so glad that when you heard that missions was over, you came back, even though you knew I would be here speaking. Thank you for doing that. I'm encouraged this morning to see all of your faces. But it's a pleasure for us to get back into the Word of God and to study through the New Testament, verse by verse, just like we did in the Old Testament. Remember, Matthew's given name was Levi. And most feel that Jesus was the one that gave Levi the name Matthew. We're not certain of that, but it would appear that that's probably the case. Matthew, or Levi, was a publican, which it meant he was a tax collector for Rome among the Jewish people. And so publicans were hated by the Jewish people, primarily because they were dishonest, and they became rich on the backs of the people. Not only did they collect the taxes for Rome, but they added to those taxes to make themselves wealthy. And so Matthew was one of those. When Matthew heard Jesus up there by the Sea of Galilee at his tax table, up by Capernaum, up in that region up there, and Jesus notices him, and I don't know if Jesus had been preaching and Matthew had been overhearing or what had been happening, but Jesus simply walks up to Matthew and says, "Come and follow me." And Matthew, this publican, this tax collector, this Jew that everyone hated, gets up from his taxing table and leaves everything there on the table. There was a guard also there to protect him. And he leaves all of that and he follows Jesus. And for the rest of Jesus' life, he was a disciple of Christ. And when the church began and Christ went back into heaven, he became an evangelist in the area of Jerusalem. And so this is, we're looking at Matthew right now as we're talking about who wrote this book. The subject of his book, obviously, is Jesus himself. Well, Matthew wrote his gospel within 20 years of Jesus' ascension to heaven. Matthew's evangelistic ministry was primarily carried out in and around Jerusalem. Most figure that he was there around 15 years. After that, we don't have an exact history about him. Many believe that he went from there to Ethiopia, where eventually he was martyred for his faith and sharing the gospel. But it was late in Matthew's life that he looks back on the events that surrounded his time with Jesus. And so he presents Jesus to the Jewish people. And he begins presenting Jesus by giving his genealogy. And it wasn't just so that they would know his background. It was so that they would realize that he met the criteria for one who would come to be the Messiah that was prophesied for so many years throughout the Old Testament. Jesus was from Abraham and then from Isaac's family and Jacob and Judah and David's family, making him legally qualified to be the king of Israel or the king of the Jews. After showing Jesus' eligibility to be a king from David's line, Matthew begins telling about his miraculous birth, born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, exactly fulfilling the prophecies that were given many, many years earlier. In fact, he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 in that passage. In Matthew chapter 1, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel." Now, if we were studying the four Gospels all together, which we're not today, we could do it that way, and I really struggle about how to go through the four Gospels. Should I go one after the other or as they are in order, or should I take one and then jump up to the book of Acts and then Romans and Corinthians and then go back and pick up Mark and then take a few more of the epistles and then take Luke? And I still haven't decided altogether, but we could have done it that way, or we could have taken all of them and studied them all together. But if we were to do that, we would end up with more facts than we've gotten just from Matthew. But we're going to add those details as we make our way through each of the other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew alone told us, however, about the historical account of the wise men's visit following the star, which eventually took them to Bethlehem. And it was a prophecy that was fulfilled from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 600 years earlier of the Old Testament. Matthew told about that, and so we followed that a few weeks ago before we began our month of missions. Matthew also told about King Herod's attempt to kill the Christ child and Mary and Joseph's escape from Bethlehem to go to Egypt to avoid the death squad of Herod. He told about Herod's death and then Joseph bringing his family back to Judea and eventually to the town where Jesus would grow up, the town of Nazareth. Each of these events fulfilling prophecies given hundreds of years before they took place. This is an amazing book. It's an amazing story. I think I told you one time I was teaching a Bible study in a barber shop a few years back. And at the end of the day, when there was no more people coming in for a haircut, the barber, Sal was his name. Maybe you know Sal out there in Rancho San Diego. And he had opened up his barber shop for people to come and study the Bible. And so as we were studying one particular evening there, I was talking about Jesus coming into the world. It was all God's plan from the beginning. And Jesus knew before he came, he was going to come to this earth and he was going to die for the sins of men. And when the Bible study was all over, the man that came up to me happened to be a police officer. And he came up to me and he said, "Do you mean to tell me that Jesus knew before he came from heaven that he was going to hang on that cross and die? Is that the truth?" And I said, "Oh, absolutely. He knew that before he came. That's the reason he came." And he could not get past that kind of love that would send Jesus, the Son of the Father, to earth to die on the cross. This story that we're looking at is well thought out. It's well planned, but not only that, it was prophesied for hundreds and thousands of years. And as we open up Matthew, we're looking back not only to the events as they unfold, but we're also looking at the prophecies that were given long before Jesus ever breathed physical air upon this earth. Well, between Matthew 2 and 3 are 30 years. It's the time of Jesus' growing up. Jesus grew up as an apprentice carpenter in his earthly father's house. There are a number of fanciful books written about those years, but they are not included in the canon of Scripture. And be careful when you pick up other literature that wants to tell you about things that are not in God's Word. There's a reason they're not in God's Word. We don't have a record of all the things that happened in Jesus' growing up period of time. The only biblical records that we have of Jesus' early years are found in Luke's gospel, not in Matthew's, but in Luke's gospel. It tells us about Jesus' circumcision according to the covenant as his family, his mother and father, take him to the temple to present him there. About the prophecies of Simeon and Anna, about his life and ministry. About Joseph's family's return to Nazareth and Jesus growing up in early life. In fact, there's only one verse about Jesus' growing up period of time from the time that he is a child until he's 12 years old, and that's found in Luke 2:40. It just simply says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." There are two other verses in the book of Luke which are the only record of what happened between Jesus' 12th year, when he went with his parents to Passover, until the time that he comes to the event that we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 3. It's in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Let me read it to you. It says, "Then he went down," this is after coming back with his parents from Jerusalem, "then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's all we have about Jesus' life from the time he's 12 until the time that he's 30. So now as we open up Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is 30 years old and ready to begin the work that his Father sent him from heaven to do. The work he knew he was sent from heaven to do. It's interesting that a Levitical priest, according to Numbers 4, verse 3, begins to take his public role at age 30. And Jesus begins also to take his public role at 30. There's another man in this story that also is 30 years old. He's 6 months older than Jesus and related to him, who also begins his public ministry at the just around the same time. His name is John the Baptist, or more literally, John the Baptizer. John was not a Baptist or a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian or a Catholic. That's not why he's called John the Baptist. He was John the Baptizer. That was the function that he did as he proclaimed to the people and prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. If we were new to the Bible and picked up a New Testament and began reading Matthew, we'd have lots of questions about who this preacher, this strange, this unusually described preacher was. But in the Old Testament, he was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, 700 years earlier. He was spoken of as a forerunner to the coming Messiah, a voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, 400 years before John the Baptizer appears, he is described as the one who would come as God's messenger, announcing, "Behold, he is coming," speaking of the Messiah. In Malachi 4, verse 5, John the Baptist is seen as a type of Elijah who would preach repentance in the wilderness, wearing camel hair and eating wild honey and locusts. Now, Elijah was a prophet, not a writing prophet, but an oral prophet that lived 850 years before Jesus was born. So John the Baptist comes on the scene here without any explanation. Mark and John also tell about his unusual ministry, but Luke tells us he was the son of Zacharias, a priest serving in the temple, and his wife Elizabeth, a relative of Mary, the virgin, the mother of Jesus. Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for children, but they were barren. An angel, Gabriel, came and met Zacharias while he was serving in the temple and promised that he and his wife would have a son who would be this prophesied about preacher, this one of spoken of in Malachi 3 and 4 and Isaiah chapter 40, who would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and would prepare the way for the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would be his cousin. Now, John the Baptist's conception was a miracle of God. God made it possible for his parents to conceive, even though both of them were too old and incapable of performing such an act or having such a thing happen. Like Abraham and Sarah, God made it possible, and John was born to them. He was fully man, the product of a man and a woman as normal. But Jesus' birth is different, although it also is miraculous. Jesus was born of a virgin, accomplished without the help of a man, accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in the virgin's body. Jesus, when he was born, was fully God, and he was fully man. The Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God, and God took him. It's like they were friends, and they enjoyed each other's company so much that on a walk one day, Enoch is walking with God, and God just says, "You know what? I'm not taking you home today. You're coming with me, going with me to heaven." He was so loved by the Lord. Noah was called by God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, a just man, perfect in his generation. Abraham is seen as the father of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses in Numbers 12:3 was called the most humble man on the earth. And Moses also in Exodus 33, God calls Moses his own friend that he speaks to face to face. David was a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13. We're told that Samson was the strongest man who ever lived and Solomon the wisest man who ever lived. But Jesus, and Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was called a just man. We saw that when we were in chapter 1 of Matthew. But Jesus says of this man, John the Baptist, in Matthew 11:11, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now he goes on to say that those who belong to him, who are part of the kingdom of heaven, will be greater than John the Baptist. But up until this time, there was not a man in all of the history of civilization that was greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a fiery preacher of repentance, like Elijah. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to be the final prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah. He would introduce Jesus as the Messiah to the multitudes who had gathered to repent. For over 430 years, there had been no public prophecy, not since the time of Malachi. Zacharias, Mary, and Joseph, and the shepherds had heard an angel, Gabriel, on that first Christmas, or around the events of the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph had also heard a prophetic word from the old Saint Simeon and the prophetess Anna at Jesus' dedication. But John the Baptist is often called the last Old Testament prophet, even though he appears in the New Testament. He's the last prophet before Jesus' great salvation work. And so we come to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. You knew we would get there. We are there right now. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now John the Baptist might find it difficult finding a pastorate in our day in San Diego. Not only because of the way that he dressed, which was unusual even for this day to have someone be that way, but also because of his message. Not to mention his diet. Church potlucks would be rather interesting, with the main course crawling off the platter as we were waiting for the prayer to be ended. Maybe the honey was put on the locusts to keep them, to slow them down, so they couldn't crawl off so quickly. I don't know, but John had been prepared by prophecy and the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for Jesus. In biblical days, if an important man like a king or a governor or some other great man of importance or celebrity of some kind was going to visit a town, he usually sent an advance man or a team ahead of time to prepare the city and the citizens and the roads for his arrival. Literally, they would come and they would look at the roads coming into the city. And they would say, "There's potholes in this road. This road needs to be leveled out. There's grass growing over this part. This is an important person coming to your town. These things have to be repaired so that when he comes in, there's nothing that keeps him from being able to come to this town." Sometimes the advance man became so important to the people that they forgot about the person that was coming at his preparing the way for. John's preaching and baptizing was so popular with the people that they came from far and near to see and to hear him. It seems even the religious leaders came out to hear this message of John the Baptist, this advanced man that was to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. It wasn't the roads of the city that he was preparing the way for. It was the roads that led into the hearts and the minds of people. John the Baptist was to prepare them. The Messiah, the one who was spoken about for thousands of years throughout the Old Testament, was coming, and they needed to prepare their hearts to receive him. It seems that John had constantly to tell the people, "Listen, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the advance man. I'm the man that's sent to prepare you. I'm not him. I'm not the word of God. I'm not the prophet. I'm just the voice, the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make way for the coming Messiah.' I'm not the groom. I'm just the best man. I'm not fit to hold the flip-flops of the one who's coming into town, because he is the Messiah that will bring everlasting life and wash your sins away." But if John the Baptist's appearance and style and diet would find a hard audience today, his message may even be a greater obstacle for pastoral employment in our day. Obviously, his primary message was the Messiah is coming, In fact, he's here now. It says he's close at hand, meaning he's at as close as your hand. I don't think he knew even then at that moment how close was. Jesus was very near at hand at that time, ready to be introduced to the people. The kingdom of heaven is near, closer than you can imagine. But along with that announcement, John's message was, repent. Change your mind about sin. Turn away from what you're doing now and turn and follow God. Prepare your heart to receive the Messiah. He's coming to town. Prepare your heart. The kingdom of heaven is coming here to this place. The Messiah who judges the hearts and actions of men is here. Get rid of every obstacle in your life. He's coming to town. Now, repent is not an emotional word, or not a word about emotion. It's a word about action. He's not calling the people just to feel sorry for their sins, but to turn away from their sins. And that's not popular in the day that we live in. People hate the word repent. What do you mean, repent? Are you judging me? The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. What do you mean by telling me I need to change my ways? It seems to me that often our message to the unbelieving sounds an awful lot like this. Believe who Jesus is and keep on doing what you want to do because God doesn't really care about sin. All he cares about is belief. And so we explain and in even greater detail why they should believe what he is, who he is, and never touch on what belief looks and acts like. And so we have churches full of people still living in sins. I believe. Have you repented? I believe. But have you repented? Have you agreed with God regarding the sin that's in your life? Worse yet, we have churches dedicated to celebrate the very sinful acts that Jesus died on the cross to pay for. And we have churches set up specifically to celebrate certain sins. You're welcome here if you do that, because God is love. He's okay with your sin. You just believe on him. He's okay with that. When we remember the reasons that Israel and Judah went into captivity all those years that we studied through the Old Testament, we see that refusing to turn away from their sin was the problem. The prophets over and over and over not only told who God was, but what he required of them and the things that they were doing that were wrong, and they, in their rebellion, would not turn away. They would not repent from their sins. Repentance was an unpopular word in John the Baptist's day, and it is in our day also. Our message isn't to clean up your act and then God will save you. Certainly that's not our message. But true belief includes that there was a reason that Christ died. He died to pay for the price of sins and to let people know that they are sinners and their sin is not all right with God. To tell people that they can't unsin their sins. I was doing a memorial service this last week, and one of the things the Lord put on my heart, and I shared with the people there about sin. I've got, and I won't go through the whole story, but I've got at home, I've got this old radio. It's called a Recordio radio, and it's one of my favorite relics. I have things in my life that are old enough to be relics. That's disheartening. But this old radio has a flip-up top. It's bound with leather, the whole thing. And the top has a record player in the top, and it will play records. But it's more than a record player. It's actually a record cutter. And when we were young, my parents would buy platters that were smooth, like records, and put it on top of the Recordio and bring the arm over and flip it over so it wasn't playing, but so that it was actually cutting the grooves in the top of the blank record. And then in the back of the Recordio was a microphone that we could talk into, and so I can hear my voice not always terribly pleasant, and my brothers, but then I can hear my mom and dad sing duets together. I can hear family gatherings. I can hear my dad singing solos, which he often did in churches and on the radio, and it's wonderful. But the thing about the recordio is, in that old technology, is as the record spun and the needle cut the grooves in and the sound was placed that came on from the microphone or from the radio itself, there's no way to edit anything that goes on the record. What is, and it goes on the record. There's no way to unrecord. There's no past ability to reset and do it over again. The record, the sound is in the groove, and it's there to stay. It's something like our lives. When we were conceived, our record began to spin. And there became a record of everything that we would do and everything that we would say and all that was going to happen in our life. And it would be put into the grooves. And there's no way to undo that. It's just there. The things of our life, the sins and all of it are recorded. The good news when Jesus came was, he came to identify not only that there was sin and the Father was holy, but he came to tell you, I've come so that everything that's in the grooves of your record can be washed away, taken away forever and ever and ever. And if anybody ever plays that record, you know what's going to come up? It's going to be the life of Jesus in stereo, because his record becomes our record. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, Jesus came, and we should understand that we're sinners, that we can't unsin our sins. We can't pay for them by doing something else that's good, that overrides the evil of our lives. Only he can pay for our sins, which he did. Now I turn from my sins to serve him and be obedient. Repent is often called the first word of the gospel. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these first words throughout Scripture in the New Testament. Repent was the first word of John the Baptist's gospel in Matthew chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent was the first word of Jesus' gospel in Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent was the first word in the preaching ministry of the 12 disciples. It says in Mark 6:12, "For they went out and preached that people should repent." Repent was the first word in the preaching instructions Jesus gave to his disciples after his ascension. In Luke 24, it says, Christ had to die and rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins must be preached to all nations. Repent was the first word of exhortation in the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what shall we do? When the men of Jerusalem realized that they were the ones that had murdered the Messiah on Calvary. What shall we do? And the message was, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent was the first word in the mouth of the Apostle Paul through his ministry in Acts 26. He's talking to King Agrippa, and he says, I have preached to everyone in every land to repent, turn to God, and do works worthy of repentance. We are so afraid of leaving the impression that a person can win their salvation by works of righteousness that we leave out a primary part of the gospel message, which is to repent. And so it's no wonder that we have in our churches people who are not serving God at all, who live just as though they, just the same way they lived before they started attending church. We are saved by grace through faith, but true faith acts against known sin by repenting and turning away. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to teach. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what the disciples did. That's what the early pastors did. But in our day, repentance is not a word that's well received. Don't judge me. Well, look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him, that's baptized by John the baptizer, in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist's ministry was powerful and effective to thousands and made their way, who made their way into the wilderness area of Judea to fall under the power of his teaching. His call to repent brought many to contrition, means godly sorrow for their sin. Not just, oh, I'm sorry, God, I did it, I'm sorry. No, godly contrition. God, I confess, I'm a sinner and I'm so prone to sin. Oh, God, take this away from me. I think that's why I love that the first words in that first song this morning, Raison, so much, where it just said, in the times that we're ashamed, when the times that I'm ashamed, I will worship him. Oh, God, I'm ashamed of the things that I yet do, even though I've been saved. His call to repent brought many to contrition and to submit to the outward sign of baptism while confessing their sins. Get the picture of it. The word picture is pretty strong there. It says, as they were being baptized, they were full of contrition and they were confessing their sins as they're going down and as they're coming up and they're walking, wanting to turn toward God because the Messiah is coming to town. I want to prepare my heart for him. It wasn't normal for Jews to believe that they were separated from God. We are from Abraham's line. Now, Gentiles, we understand you are separated from God. Moi? No. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm not separated from God because I'm from his family. But you... And so the practice was that the Gentiles, if they wanted to worship the Jewish God, the Jews would say, well, then you will need to be baptized, fully immersed, because you're separated from God by your sin. And so the practice was for the Gentiles coming to Judaism to be fully immersed. We don't need to do that. We're from Abraham's seed. We don't need to do that. When a Gentile again began to follow God, that was required. But now the Jews were understanding that their individual sins were separating them from the God of Abraham. And they were confessing their sins and were baptized like Gentiles. Baptized towards repentance. Now, this is not the same as Christian baptism, which we'll talk about in a moment, but this is a baptism toward repentance. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. David explained that. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51 is David's incredible song. Psalm of contrition, of sorrow for the things in his life that he should not have involved himself in. David ends this psalm explaining that this brokenness before God precedes sacrifices of righteousness and worship. And so when we come to Christ, what precedes us being able to serve him is contrition, confession of sins, repentance, turning from our own way, having God forgive us, and then walking in faith to follow him. Yet all too often we leave out the repentance and the contrition part of bringing a person to worship before they have repented from their sins. Can an unrepentant person really worship God? Remember worship's root meaning? I've been pastoring this church for 20 years, almost. I stretched it, 19 plus years. I've told you for almost all those years that the root of worship is yielding, to yield. That's what worship means. We think it means singing songs. No. What it means is, I yield to you, God, because you are greater than I am. And can a person be saved without coming to that place where he recognizes that God is greater and that I'm accountable to him, and that my sin separates me from him. And so we teach, or we should be teaching, people to come and repent of your sins and seek the Lord and let his grace and mercy save you and fill you up with faith and joy and love and the desire to want to follow him. Have we yielded when we said we've come to Christ, or just become part of God's club? Or have we confessed our sinfulness and repented of it and become part of his kingdom? Repentance is part of that process of becoming his child. It's been my experience that many who wander in weakness have never really confessed their sins to the Lord and repented of them. Walking or trying to walk in righteousness is hard work, and it's especially hard if you're trying to do it by the flesh. In fact, it's impossible. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses to come as we have come before God in repentance and sorrow for our sin and claimed him as our Savior, and then he fills us with his Spirit, and it is his Spirit that helps us in our weakness to overcome those tendencies we have to sin. And our yielding isn't just a moment in time. We confess our sins to the Lord moment by moment, and we yield continuously. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, the Pharisees were the religionists who believed that they were made righteous by keeping the law, but often in secret fell into great sins. Certainly, they looked past the spirit of the law for themselves. They were harsh, and they were legalistic and prideful and uncaring and misinterpreted the law, and they sought places of prominence among the people. They listened to John's fiery messages and submitted to baptism to show that they were interested in the kingdom of God. We're interested. We want to be part of this. And the Sadducees were the secularists who didn't believe in the Spirit at all, or the spirit world, or everlasting life. Religionism was good for mankind, but don't get carried away with such things as that. And they also came. And John said, "You brood of vipers, you don't get it. You don't understand what this thing about getting right with the Lord is altogether. You just don't understand it." Jesus said that their family ties, that's those that were leading the religious system of his day, that their family ties were demonic, associated with vipers. And that's what John the Baptist had said. Their hearts weren't for yielding, but for show. Being children of Abraham wouldn't save them. They must yield to God to be part of his kingdom, and that they should live in such a way that proved their repentance and contrition. God's kingdom, here called the kingdom of heaven, was coming. It was coming near. John the Baptist there was to declare it, introduce Jesus. Only those whose hearts were honestly yielding to him would survive his judgment and become part of his kingdom. Pretenders had been marked like a lumberjack marks a tree for removal by cutting off its lower bark so that his axe can come and take the tree down. Unless your life reflects a true heart, conversion, your outward show, means nothing. You're going to be removed or being marked for judgment, is what he's saying. The axe is laid there. It's at the door. It's ready to judge you. The baptism of John toward repentance was a significant act. It was from God. Christian baptism is similar, but our baptism also unites us with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, which he had not yet accomplished in John the Baptist's day. We read that in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. When you watch someone being baptized, it's important to watch what it's symbolizing. What it's saying when someone is baptizing someone is that you're identifying with Christ's death and burial and resurrection. I'm dying. I'm being buried as Christ was buried. And I'm being risen to walk a new life. And it's that picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. So the Christian baptism symbolizes that, that we are united with him through that picture. Neither baptisms, however, mean anything unless accompanied by a broken heart for our sins, leading to repentance. There are still those who hope that the act itself will in some sort of way be an insurance policy against going to hell. I've had people come and they found out we were going to do a baptism and they've said, I want to bring all my kids and I want to have them all baptized. I don't want them going to hell. So I want them all baptized. And yet we forget that in the New Testament, baptism wasn't an initiation rite to keep people out of hell. It was symbolic of something that happened inside the heart and inside the mind. And very young children and babies cannot make decisions like that, cannot go through believer's baptism if they're too young to believe. And so baptism requires, it can be symbolic, but it requires for it to be the biblical way for a person to have a change of heart toward God. Baptism is an outward expression of what has already taken place in the heart. Belief and faith and trust and repentance. Contrition precedes the outward act. It unites us with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. It testifies to the people in our life that we have given ourselves over to God for his purposes. The root of our separation is our sin and our pride, and yielding to God and confessing and repenting, followed by baptism, marks us for heaven. Baptism without a converted heart leaves us marked for removal from his presence forever. The lumberjack will cast the axe upon the tree and remove it. And it will be taken away to be burned. Look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water. John the Baptist speaking here. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now what John was doing is important. It was important. He was preparing the hearts of the people for the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' arrival, physically among his people and the world at large. But it was a preparation for the main event. Repent of your sins, the Messiah is near, was his message. But Jesus was coming with a better baptism, symbolized by the outward sign of water baptism after Pentecost. Jesus' baptism is a spiritual baptism, a baptism received by every believer who places his trust in Christ's work on Calvary to take away his sins. That's a baptism by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we get confused and we think this act that we're doing is the main thing. No, the act symbolizes the main thing. The main thing is Jesus' baptism is a baptism by the Holy Spirit. When a heart is moved and received Christ as Savior, and he baptizes us into his family using the symbols of his death, burial, and resurrection, and we become part with him, and the Holy Spirit becomes part of our lives and lives with us forever and ever. We are placed in the body of Christ. When John includes fire in Jesus' baptism, he's not talking about the fiery tongues over Jesus' followers waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. He's talking about the fire of purification. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. symbolized by his death, burial, and resurrection. When we place our trust in Jesus' work on Calvary for salvation, we come knowing and confessing our sins. We come yielding our lives to him, repenting and turning away from our sins. We are saved by his grace, baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, and baptized by his Holy Spirit and by fire. In other words, he purifies the junk that's in the grooves of our record. That's the fire. We're baptized in that he takes away and he burns away the sin that's in our lives. He takes it far from us, as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 says. All symbolized by believers' baptism. It's a better baptism than John's baptism to repentance. Even that baptism was a strong statement that acknowledged their sin and their preparation for receiving the Messiah. Those baptized for show, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or anyone for lesser reasons, received no benefit. They were called hypocrites. In the same way, baptism by water has no effect today unless it was preceded by the actual baptism of the Holy Spirit and the purification of his holy fire. That's why it's called believer's baptism, because the grace of God has reached the heart of man, calling him to sorrow or contrition for his sins and committing him to repent of his sins. I want to ask you, have you sorrowed or repented for your sins, or have you just been baptized? You don't have to answer that out loud, but it's a question. It's an important question. Have you just been baptized, or have you sorrowed and repented for your sins? The act of baptism is to follow that sorrow, that contrition, and repentance. Well, I was baptized when I was a baby, so I don't remember much about that. Do you know that every baptism recorded in the New Testament was a believer's baptism? When Jesus sent out his followers with the Great Commission to go around the world with the gospel, he instructed them to baptize those who believed. Otherwise, they could have just hosed down everybody. Why not? If all it meant is getting them wet, nothing to do with the heart. Salvation comes by grace through faith. Its testimony is obedience. Baptism signifies that I have believed and surrendered my life to Christ. I agree with him that I'm a sinner. I receive him in his gift. I receive his baptism into his death, burial, and resurrection. And I turn and repent of my sins to follow his ways. I receive his baptism of fire to consume my sins. You might say, well, I didn't understand all of that when I was baptized. And now I'm wondering, do I need to get baptized all over again? I'm learning something new. I want to say this, that throughout our lives we grow in knowledge and understanding after we receive Christ. We don't need to be rebaptized every time we learn something brand new. Otherwise we would be prunes. And we'd be baptized about four times a day every time we open up the Word of God. But if we were baptized because we wanted to know Christ as our Savior, and we knew about our sins, and we knew this is what he required of us, after having that faith begin to fill our heart and life, and we were baptized, you don't need to be rebaptized every time you learn something new. But that's an important aspect of baptism. When you come to Christ, did you understand that? Did you come confessing, or did you join a church for some other reason? Or did you join because you would have friends there and associations and a good group of people to share life with? Or perhaps because you just felt it would be right to do something good? Even the heathen in this day often say, you know, it's a good thing for you guys to go to church. It's pretty good for you to do that. Is that why you were baptized? Or was it for some sort of status? Good question to ask ourselves. my own experience. I had parents that taught me from the time I was a little kid, went to bed every single night with Bible stories and prayer, and they lived their faith in front of us. And when I was young, I remember my grandmother Kent passed away when I was very young. And I don't know, I suppose I must have been 7, 8, 9, something like that. And I remember going to the funeral parlor before the funeral, and grandma was laying there in the coffin. And I remember very vividly seeing the shroud or the covering over her and her feet sticking up out the end of the thing with the blanket over the top of her feet. And for some reason that made a great impression on me. And I went home that night and I went to bed and the moon was shining through my window in my bedroom. And I looked down from my prone position and I saw my feet sticking up with the blanket over the top of them. And I thought, I'm going to be where grandma was today, someday, I'm going to be there. And then I remember praying, but God, I know that grandma loved you, and you loved her. And I know where she is now. She's with you. And I remember praying, God, I want to be with you when I die. Would you take away my sins like you took away my grandmother's sins? Would you let me be your child, and could I have a place in your kingdom? And I'm just a little kid, and I'm thinking all of this. And it wasn't long after that that I talked to my dad, and my dad had me wait a little bit longer so that he could make certain that I understood what I was doing. But it was a definite time of making a decision. I know I need my sins forgiven. And so I asked him to do that. And then I was baptized when my dad said, okay, I think I agree, you're ready. And then, surprise to me, it was my dad that baptized me. And it was just a wonderful time to look back and think of that. I wasn't baptized just to be baptized, but I was baptized because I wanted to follow Christ. It matters about your heart. The whys, why does it matter? Well, verse 12 begins to tell us that. And if you'll tune in next week, we'll begin in verse 12 and we'll take us the rest of the way through Matthew chapter 1 and away into Matthew 3 and then into Matthew chapter 4. As we finish this time, and I want to just finish this time by, I ask you that question, were you just baptized? Or did something happen in your heart? That's a serious matter for you and the Lord. It is not something that we just do physically. It's important to understand why it is that we were baptized. And if you're considering baptism, which I hope you are, if you've not been baptized, after all, we're going to see next week that Jesus found it important to be baptized, and he had no sin. And he did that, and so he had no reason to stay away from it. And so I would be interested if you had a reason why you wouldn't want to follow Christ in that. But the reason is not that baptism saves you, but it's the spiritual aspect of realizing who Christ is and what he's done and that he's offered salvation to you. And he asked for you to repent of your sins, to be sorry for them and to receive his forgiveness, so that he can clean out the grooves of your record and you can belong to him forever. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had to look this far, even just through verse 11 here this morning in Matthew chapter 3. I pray, God, that as you have spoken to me in my study, that, Lord, you also have spoken in this room. It's been my experience that you speak in different ways and with different words and at different times to different people. And so I trust that the Spirit of God has been making his way through the congregation today and applying the truth of Scripture to each heart as he sees fit. I pray, God, that each one of us, as we've heard the Spirit speak, will acknowledge that we've heard that. And that we will just simply say, Lord, I know that was for me this morning. Would you take that truth and would you apply that truth in my heart and my life so it makes a difference in my life for your glory? Thank you, Lord. We trust that you'll do that today. And now, Lord, we turn our hearts to the time when we remember what it took to buy our salvation, which was your death on the cross. And so we ask that you'd bless this time of communion. In your name we pray. Amen.